If you have your Bibles, which I know you do, please turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, for our time this evening, continuing our class, Marriage and Family. Like I mentioned in the email, if you saw that, I'm going to attempt. Going to attempt to try to maybe rush through these a little bit. There's just some stuff on conflict resolution, like I mentioned, that we cover a lot more in depth in our GCs. Also some stuff on parenting that might not be as relevant just for this particular class. But also we have our parenting classes that we do probably once every other year or so as well. And so I'll cover just some of the basics of these things, just so, because I know you guys are involved with others who are in the throes of parenting, and so you can give them some encouragement. But we'll cover some of this stuff maybe a little more briefly, and then when we'll take a 2 week break, we'll come back the first Monday after spring break. And we'll get into our what we call our issues class. So talking about some of the major issues that we address in counseling, like guilt and repentance and anxiety and depression. Now I'm drawing a blank. What else we talk about? Fear and some of those other things that many people will come and want to get help through. And one of the other, really one of the big things that many people want help with is marriage, right? Marriage help. But in that, we often have to address issues like anxiety and depression and other things like that within marriage as well. But let me read Ephesians 4 as we're talking about marriage right now. We're talking about really how communication within marriage. We mentioned and started the notes on this last time. But let me read from Ephesians 4, starting in verse 25 and read through verse 32. And then we will get into what is commonly referred to as the four rules or four principles of communication. But let's read Ephesians 4, verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for building up what is needed, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also graciously forgiven you. Let me pray and we'll get back into the notes. Father, can we thank you for this time? Lord, we ask that you would just speak through your word this evening as we look at this biblical communication, some conflict resolution, issues of parenting. Lord, that you would even use this time to be an encouragement to our hearts, to our souls, and even have opportunities this week to proclaim and to share maybe these truths with others, Father. Can we look to you? We ask for your help with all this in your name. Amen. Where'd my drink go? So we are in or on what page? 40, 43? Page 43. In your guys' notes. I guess I have page 42 in mine. But we are in the section on biblical communication. Now, obviously, it's not just communication in marriage that somebody needs. We need help communicating in all aspects of life. So this can be carried over to all sorts of relationships, but often in a relationship between a husband and a wife, communication can be a big struggle. Often, in marriage counseling, I'll get a request and I'll have people list out what are some of the main issues you want help with. And really, one of the number one issues people say they want help with is that of communication. They will say we don't communicate, or we don't communicate well, or we're not communicating very clearly. And so we want to often help people think through communication. But what I want to mention to them, and you have this diagram in the back of your notes, is look, communication is not the main issue. If you can see that, that is a triangle or a pyramid. Okay. Communication is not the main issue. It is something that is resulting from other things. So up here, the top of the pyramid is really the only part, is part of really this the like the bad or the poor relationship. That's the tip of the iceberg, right? Is this. This is where they have the fighting, the struggles, the difficulties up here. This is just the tip. Well, underneath the tip of the iceberg is you have what one of my professors calls just relationship skills. And so some of those skills, there's about six of them. One of those skills is going to be good communication, right? Another skill is going to be conflict resolution. Another skill is going to be worship. How are you worshiping together? Another skill is going to be, so this is again any relationship, particularly in marriage. Another skill is going to be time spent together. Again, this is all in the very back of your notes. Another skill is going to be understanding your roles, understanding the roles that you have in your relationship. So maybe it's a boss, an employee, or a parent, child, or a husband and a wife. And then the what skill did I miss? Communication, roles, worship, conflict resolution, time, serving and honoring. Yeah, thank you. Serving and honoring one another is going to be underneath there as well. Okay. And so if you're not communicated well, it's going to lead to a bad relationship. If you're not resolving conflict well, it's going to lead to a bad relationship. But underneath the idea of communication, conflict resolution, worship, you're going to have what my professor calls this relationship character traits, or just I put CR for character traits. You see, character traits, CR. I think conflict resolution, CT. My gosh, I must be tired. Character traits. Those character traits are really like the fruit of the spirit. There's about seven in there. They come from Ephesians 4. 1 through 3, and also like Colossians 3. But things like humility, things like kindness, things like gentleness, forbearance, or bearing with one another in love, unity, and so on. Right? That if you're not being humble, well, that's going to really directly affect your communication, isn't it? If you're being arrogant, you're not going to communicate in a way that's thoughtful or biblical or helpful. If you're not being kind, you're not going to serve the other person. So all that's going to flow up into a really bad relationship. But ultimately, it all comes down to down here, the heart, the foundation of the pyramid is what's going to help everything else be built up from the ground up. But really, down here, we say it's the heart or the idea of worship. What I'm worshiping, if I'm worshiping God or me, that is also going to affect everything else. If I'm worshiping me, I'm not going to be very humble, and therefore I'm not really going to want to communicate very well, because how dare you speak to me that way? So I'm just going to let you have it, or whatever the case may be. If I'm worshiping God, though, then I'm going to maybe respond, and more, Lord willing, respond in humility. which is going to lead to, okay, well, I'm going to be maybe more teachable. I'm going to let I'm going to remember Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath. And I'm going to listen and not respond maybe in anger, even though maybe my spouse or this other person is responding in anger. I'm going to listen and speak in a way that is kind and gracious instead of maybe more provoking. Does that make sense how it all kind of flows out? We've talked about this dynamic with like the three tree, that tree diagram. Remember that? This is just a different way to do that. I like this diagram in particular with dealing with relationships, especially in conflict resolution, because this sort of just gives a different visual of how the heart, how the foundation of this pyramid, this triangle, fuels everything kind of upwards. Okay, so when we talk about relationships, we have to think about this sort of thing as well, right? That's sort of why I brought that up. Okay, we talk about communication. We have to talk about and really think about the idea of the heart and the idea of worship, because it's not just we're not communicating well. We're not worshiping well. We're sinning in our in our aspects of worship, which is leading to poor communication. Okay, so back to Ephesians 4. It is interesting that when Paul is talking about the new man, that how we've been given a new man, a new heart, a new life in Christ, verses 22 through 24, he's saying, well, one of the ways in which that's lived out isn't going to be in the life of the church. And the majority of what he is saying is really how we are relating to one another with our speech, with our words, in context of the local church. It's really interesting. So what a church up in Indiana, Lafayette, Indiana, has done, they've looked through Ephesians 4, verses 25 to 32, and have really seen from there that there's about four principles of good biblical communication. They've kind of coined the term the four rules of communication. You can call it whatever you want. I kind of look at it as there's four principles we see here in these verses on good communication. And the first principle that we see is in verse 25. So what I'm walking through with, say, a husband and a wife about good communication, this is a helpful place for me to go. And I'll say, there's some principles of communication here that we need to discuss. And the first one is that we need to be honest. The first principle of good communication is honesty, being honest. Verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, if we are members of one another. That we need to be honest with each other, which also implies we need to speak with each other. You see that underneath the first principle, letter C there, being honest, is we need to speak with each other. You'd be surprised how many marriages, in how many marriages, people don't actually speak to each other. I'm not surprised or shocked by a lot of things anymore in ministry, being in some form of ministry for over 20 years. But it is somewhat surprising some marriages how little people actually speak to each other throughout the week because of the ongoing unresolved conflicts. I don't know how anyone is able to really do that. They will often communicate through text message, in one situation I'm thinking of. And I just think that is very, very sad and an inappropriate way to communicate. Text messaging is helpful at times. I'll ask my wife, should I pick up groceries from the store? Or, hey, what was that thing again you wanted me to pick up? But I never really communicate, hey, honey, here's some major things I'm seeing in your life. Send. I never do that. It's very bad. If I did that, I know I would get a reply. What the heck? Get home soon. we need to talk or something like that, right? That's how that would go. This is not a very helpful way to communicate those, major issues, especially in a marriage, right? We need to speak to each other. It also means when somebody is saying, "Hey, is anything wrong?" we need to actually speak by saying yes or no, and not just clamming up or not expecting the other person to read our mind. "Hey, I told you that once. I'm not going to repeat myself again to you. You should just listen to me." Oh, no, we need to speak these truths to each other, speak what was going on in our hearts and our minds. What we don't need to do, and I'll talk about this maybe later, is we don't need to vent. Venting isn't like speaking. Venting isn't communicating very clearly. Venting is sin because we're just letting off steam. Maybe the steam needs to be huddled in a little bit and maybe closing your mouth. We'll talk about, I'll get to that in just a little bit. But speaking is just in the sense of we need to actually open up our mouths and talk to each other, not just clam up and say, "Well, I'm mad at you. I'm not going to talk to you." We are not allowed to do that as believers. Not only do we need to speak, but we need to speak the truth. This is why I said venting, I think, is not helpful, because it's not necessarily speaking the truth in a loving way. But we need to speak the truth, right? Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. It's not just a one-time act of speaking truth. It's a continual action of speaking truth with each other, that we're not sharing lies with each other. We're not sharing half-truths with each other. We're not outright being dishonest or lying, but we are speaking truth with our words and our actions. We're not saying, "Honey, how's your day? It was fine." That's a lie, because obviously I'm upset about something. "Are you okay?" "I'm fine." "Are you mad at me?" "No." I think you're lying. That's not speaking the truth, right? We're being incongruent with our speech and our actions, or our what we like to call halo data, just some of the outward manifestations of certain things in our life, right? We need to, again, speak the truth. And honest, being honest with each other is more than just not lying. It's being open about what's going on in our life and our heart, being open about things we're thinking about, things we're struggling with, right? We don't want to give half truths. We don't want to evade conversations or sort of exaggerate maybe certain things to make ourselves seem better either. We want to be honest with the other person. We also need to think through the idea of being honest, speaking the truth rather, is sort of an art that our culture is really good at lying, and our culture really emphasizes lying and rewards lying. And if you are around junior highers or high schoolers at all, which definitely you're around kindergartners, so you see this too, humanity is really good at lying. Humanity is really good at not speaking the truth. And after we do it for years and years and years, and the Lord saves somebody, we're going to have to retrain our minds and our thoughts and our words to not lie. And so it takes time and practice for many people. It can take time and practice. So it's the idea of an art. It's something we have to get good at. That's what I mean by an art. It's a skill we have to improve and grow in and to be skilled at. Right. So not only speaking the truth, again, speaking the truth lovingly, this goes back to verse 15, Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ. Again, we're speaking the truth in a loving way. I think I mentioned this before, that when I first started counseling, I had a zeal without knowledge. Or I had a knowledge without love also. I had the principles down, I had the scriptures down, but I didn't have maybe the patience or the love I needed to have towards other people. So my wife would sit next to me. We're newly married. We're, before we had kids and a lot of responsibility. She could sit with me on in our marriage counseling, which is great. And we developed a really good relationship with some folks that we're still friends with. But she would squeeze my leg when she would trying to tell me you need to be quiet because you're being you're not being very loving. You're not being very wise with your words. She would just kind of squeeze my leg there, and then tell me later you're being truthful, but you're being brutal with it. So we need to be careful in how we say things, speaking the truth in a loving way, being concerned with not only what we say, but how we say it and how much we say certain things. Again, we want to speak the truth in a loving way because we're concerned about the other person's best interest. We see that in the principle in Philippians 2, 3 and 4 about putting others' interests above our own. And we're not hiding the truth. We're not, it's not like we're not speaking the truth. Sometimes it's a hard truth to somebody to point out sin, but we're doing so in a way that is skilled, in a way that is faithful, a way that is loving, a way that is tactful. We want to speak the truth to somebody in a loving way. Again, this is where sort of venting, I think, can come. People often say, I need to vent and get off my chest why I'm mad at you. Well, it might be true. It might be true things you're saying to the other person, but it's not loving, it's not helpful, and it's not actually going to be doing any good. Maybe when you're saying, here's all the things that you do that make me angry. Maybe what you're doing is you're just sharing with the person what is annoying about them. Again, maybe true things, but may not be actually helpful or loving. We need to speak the truth in a loving way. And we'll see here just in some of the other some of the other principles that especially in verse 29, part of the speaking the truth in a loving way is building them up with our words. We'll get to that in just a minute. And so even like when sharing the gospel, we speaking the truth to them, we need to speak the truth to them in a loving way that's not coming across as harsh or as brash unnecessarily so. And trying to teach my kids this at times. Well, Dad, they really need to hear this truth because they're sinning. I know, but the way you're doing it is just so rude. You're being offensive. It's not the gospel message that's offensive, it's you. Right? We want the gospel message to be offensive because that's what it says it is, 1 Corinthians. The word of the cross is foolishness, but if we are offensive, that's different. We want to make sure we're being wise and tactful in how we say certain things. Okay, so principle number one is, look, we need to be honest with each other. We need to speak truth. We need to be honest with one another and how we're thinking, what we're thinking through, and what we're struggling with. So often for homework assignments for couples, I'll say you need to write out a list of things you're struggling with. What do you see as some of the main issues and conflicts or struggles in the marriage? Because maybe they haven't shared those things with each other ever. Well, I don't want to bring this up because it's going to cause a conflict. But you need to bring these things up in order to address them, in order to deal with them, right? The second principle is found in verse 26 and 27. Keep current. So be honest. Principle number one. Principle number two is keep current. And be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Be angry and yet do not sin. This verse, this phrase, be angry yet do not sin, I think is often taken out of context. I heard somebody once tell me, well, this is justification for me to be angry. Actually, I can be angry and justified in my anger towards my spouse when they do something wrong. So, well, no, because you're sinning in your anger. This says, be angry, yet do not sin. Do you know where Paul's getting that phrase? Paul's quoting from Psalm 4, verse 4. Let's turn there real quick. I think it's helpful to understand the context that Paul is quoting from when he's saying, be angry and yet do not sin. Psalm 4, David's writing this, starting verse 1, answer me when I call. O God of my righteousness, you have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Verse 2, O sons of men, how long will my glory become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and seek falsehood? Selah. But know that Yahweh has set apart the Holy One for himself. Yahweh hears when I call to him. Verse 4, tremble and do not sin. Ponder in your heart upon your bed. And be still, Selah, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in Yahweh. So the idea of be angry yet do not sin in the Hebrew, it's the idea of tremble, fear, do not sin. Well, the context of Psalm 4 is there are people out to get David. There are people trying to kill him, people trying to mock him, people saying, you are, your God's worthless. We're going to kill you. In verse 8, he says, in peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Yahweh, make me abide in safety. Look, there are people trying to get David, and he is encouraging them. Verse 4, look, you need to fear God. Tremble in your heart before God and don't sin against him. Ponder in your heart upon your bed and be still, he's saying to them. And he's sort of in his psalm and his praise to the Lord, he's speaking to other people, right? Like verse 2 and 3. That's what he's telling them. You need to sacrifice to God and trust in him rather than trusting in yourself. So back to Ephesians 4, I think it's helpful there, understand the context, because that Paul here, again, in relationship to one another, look, maybe in verse 25, we need not be false anymore. We speak truth to each other because we're members of one another. But look, at times we're going to have conflicts with each other. We're going to be in relationship to each other that maybe are difficult. In those moments, we need to be like those, like the people David's speaking to, and not just be angry and not be vengeful, not be trying to get other people, but in maybe the struggles that we have, and maybe the righteous anger that we may see, that we may have. The injustice that we are seeing that's against us or other people says we need to not sin against one another in our anger. Just like it'd be tempting for David to say, God, these wicked people, they're out to get me. Kill them. God, why don't you do that? Rather, he's saying to them, you need to fear God. He's telling those who his enemies fear, you need to tremble before God and not sin against him. Similarly, I think Paul is saying, look, maybe we're rightly understanding injustice and sin and anger towards us. We need to not sin against other people in those moments. We can be angry in the sense of a righteous anger. What's righteous anger? I think a perceived wrong. Anger in and of itself, this is one of the issues I actually talk about in the next kind of our last sort of series of classes on issues. We'll look at what is anger, and really anger in and of itself is not bad. Anger in and of itself is an emotion. It's an emotional response to a perceived wrong. The perception could be true or false. God is a God of wrath and vengeance and anger because he rightly perceives what is wrong, and he deals with it in a way that is obviously not sinful, in a way that is righteous. So we can rightly perceive wrongs and have righteous anger, but he's saying don't sin in that anger towards other people, right? So we need to keep current in the sense of we can see conflicts in our marriages, and if we don't deal with them quickly, we're going to end up sinning. The second part of verse 26 and 27, do not let the sun go down in your anger and do not give the devil an opportunity. Because if we don't deal with sin quickly, if we don't deal with our conflict resolution quickly, what happens the next day? Do we feel better about it? Is it all gone? Is it resolved because we swept it under the rug? Jamie, what was that? We get resentful. We get more bitter. We get angry. We're like, oh yeah, and they did this. Oh yeah, I forgot about this. They did this. Sometimes we make things up. Oh yeah, they did that when they really didn't. Our memories are a fascinating thing. Sometimes we make up our own memories. And usually when we think about a conflict, we think about a situation, we always are the good guy, aren't we? Like, oh yeah, they did this, and oh, I should have said this, that would have got them. That's what Paul is saying. Don't do that. Don't do that. Right? In our maybe rightly perceived anger, we need to deal with the sin, deal with the issues quickly so that we don't let bitterness and resentment come in. Now, when he's saying do not let the sun go down in your anger, he's not saying, okay, well, the sunset, so oh well. Too bad. No, he's saying deal with it quickly. Deal with it quickly. Paul Tripp tells us the story that when him and his wife first married, his wife Luella, that's a great name. I think she's from like Colombia or somewhere like that. Yeah. That they resolved never to go to bed angry. So sometimes we literally prop our eyes open, like we're so tired, we gotta like do this so we wouldn't fall asleep. I was like, that's funny. Yeah, that's helpful. I've never maybe really done that. I've had to like get out of bed or like just sit up or just like go open my eyes wide like this. So I'm like, okay, honey, we gotta deal with it. You've got to admit that you're wrong. I'm just kidding. Right. But it is helpful to not go to bed angry with a spouse. But you might not be able to deal with all of the issues at that moment before you go to bed, but you could say, please forgive me for my response, for this thing, for whatever. Maybe tomorrow we need to set aside some time to deal with the bigger issue. But in the meantime, honey, please forgive me. I realized I was wrong. Here's where I sinned. Please forgive me. So we're not dealing with the anger, and then we're not dealing with the resentment, we're not dealing with the bitterness as we go to bed, but we can resolve the issues maybe more fully later if we need to. Again, giving the devil an opportunity. It's having the notes there because we have a failure. If we the failure to resolve or to solve each day's problems, really it does help give the devil an opportunity to do what? To open up bitterness and resentment, to open up our hearts, of maybe distorting other issues. It shows us, I forgot the first one there. It shows that we're guilty of sin first and foremost. We're not repenting as well. It allows our minds to wander where they shouldn't wander. And it can allow even our thoughts to go somewhere else. Maybe another relationship. Nobody falls into adultery. Nobody just wakes up one day and commits adultery. It's a slow, often a slow process of, well, hey, this person at work, they don't respond like my spouse. They don't yell at me like my spouse does. They don't do this like my spouse does. If we don't deal with things quickly, those other relationships maybe can look a little nicer. So the grass is greener sort of mindset. Oh, well, man, I don't ever have these sort of conflicts at work. That person always responds to me very nicely, very well. Right? Those things can happen as we don't deal with our sin and don't deal with our conflicts and our the issues in marriage quickly. Also, a failure to deal with the conflicts and issues in marriage can endanger again the physical intimacy between a husband and a wife because nobody, as Dr. Street or Dr. Baker, one of the two, would say, you don't want to go to bed angry. You don't want to go to bed with your problems. You don't want to do that, right? So a failure to deal with the day's problems will lead to an endangering of your physical relationship between a husband and a wife. Now, how do we think through bringing up some of the issues so we don't go to bed angry, so that we deal with the issues quickly? How do we keep current, sort of idea? There's just a few things here. We'll talk more about these and some of the conflict resolution stuff today, and also in the GCs as you guys go through that later. But some questions here before to ask yourself before you bring up an issue. Do I need to bring it up? Is one of them. But do I have all the correct information? If I'm going to bring up an issue to my spouse, do I have the correct information about what's going on? Do I have the right details? Do I have all the information that I really need to make sure I've gotten clarity on what I need to address with my spouse? Your Proverbs 18:13, 18:15, 18:17 are helpful verses for that. Why do I want to bring the issue? What's the reason for bringing up the issue? Is it because I'm angry about it? Is it because I'm offended by it? Is it because I didn't like how they said it? Or is there a sin here? Was there a wrong done? Was there a clear sin, or was it just a preference? It's okay to bring up preferences, obviously, but am I going to confront somebody over a preference, or is there an actual sin here that needs to be addressed? Are there things I need to repent of? Do I have I, if there's a conflict, have I repented of my own struggles? Have I repented of my own issues so that when I go and talk to them, I'm not being a hypocrite? I've addressed the logs in my own eyes so I can clearly see their speck. Am I going again with loving words, with gracious words? We'll see that here really in the next issue, the next principle. Am I going with words of kindness and of peace and of love, or is it like vengeance and how dare you? Am I going in good timing? Is my timing right? Is it midnight when I'm bringing these things up? Is it right after church in front of a bunch of other people? Not a good idea. Is my timing good to bring up an issue? Now, if your spouse brings up an issue at midnight, you have to respond well. You can't use that as an excuse. Oh, Matt said you shouldn't do that. How dare you? No, you have to respond well, even if people bring up issues in bad time or in a bad way. If your spouse or someone else confronts you in a poor way and they sin against you, that doesn't give you an excuse to sin either. Right, Roland? You can't do that. I've tried, it doesn't work. Right? We can't, that's not how we get to respond. And this is probably one of the key issues and one of the most important issues I get the privilege of talking to couples about, is because when one spouse sins, well, then they sin too, and they feel justified in their sin. And that just creates a tornado, a cyclical event. And I get the privilege of saying, well, the Bible doesn't talk to us that way. God doesn't deal with us that way. The Bible tells us and shows us that actually we need to respond to other people, even when they sin against us, in a way that is showing the fruit of the Spirit, that's showing the love of Christ, that is showing how Christ deals with us even while we are yet sinners. It doesn't matter how your spouse responds to you, you are to respond to them in a way that is honoring and faithful and kind and loving. And then, have you asked for God's help? Before you bring up a problem, before you bring up an issue, have you asked for God's help? Have you prayed? How long have you prayed? I pray for 5 seconds. Great. How about pray for a little bit longer and see, and make sure your heart is right. Make sure that you're clear in what you're trying to address. Okay. The third principle we see in verse 29, again, verse 28 doesn't really have much to say with communication. It's more about stealing. Of course, that's helpful. Don't steal. But verse 29 says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, only such a word as is good for building up what is needed, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Verse 30, and also do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you're sealed for the day of redemption. So the principle here is attacking the problem and not the person. We want to attack the problem. We want to attack the conflict, attack what we need to address, and not attacking the other person. So here, Paul says again, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth or proceed from your mouth. The word unwholesome, it referred to like rotten fish. So like a meat market, where they would have fish out on display. And when the fish, probably the hot sun in Israel, fish would probably rot pretty well if they weren't salted, if they weren't cured. It would start to smell really bad and it would be useless. No one wants to eat rotten fish. You give it to the dogs. Dogs probably don't want it. You give it to the hyenas, the jackals. That's all it was good for. But the word meant like rotten fish, rotten flesh. And they're really what Paul is saying, that when we are saying like an unkind word, a harsh word, a demeaning word, it's just like spewing out rotten, fishy smell. It's useless and it's demeaning and it only tears down. So unwholesome words are more than just curse words. We shouldn't curse, we shouldn't say bad words, but it's also words that are demeaning, intent to zero in on the person's character rather than on the issue at hand. Again, the political world is really good at this. Well, why don't you like this person? Well, because they did this and they said that. Well, what about their policies? Yeah, but he's a meanie or whatever. You're zeroing in on the person's character rather than on the issue at hand. Oh, well, this person, my spouse is just like this because they did this. They can never do anything right. They always do this. Words like always, never are usually always bad and never a good idea. Right? Does your spouse always respond like that? Can they never, ever do anything right? Like, oh, it's starting to snow. I'm not shocked. It's Wyoming. Words that zero in on the person's character like that, that are just demolishing who they are. It's discouraging. You can confront somebody in a way that is actually encouraging and maybe more helpful, or bring something up that is helpful rather than tearing down. I'll give an example here in just a minute, but we don't want to we don't want to tear down when we're talking to somebody. We want to be an encouragement to them. So he says we only use words, verse 29, that build up or edify. The word edify, again, it means to build up. So again, focusing on the problem, a solution to the problem, rather than just, you're a big meanie. Words that are full of grace, words that are going to be a blessing, words that are going to be an encouragement, words that have your spouse's or the other person's best interest in your mind. So it could be something like, hey, honey, it just seems like you always struggle with like keeping the house clean. Like I could say that to my wife. Just give me an example. Honey, it just seems like you always struggle with keeping the house clean. Like, why can't you just like get with it? Why can't you just do that? Why can't you like, I mean, you stay at home all day, you don't work, or why can't you just like, keep the house clean and make me a nice big meal when I come home every day? Like, why don't you just do that? Even though I work downstairs most days. When I come upstairs, honey, where's my food? Okay. That would be sinful, right? I think that'd be a sinful way for me to talk to my wife. Or I could say, hey, honey, I'm so thankful for you. I love you, and I'm just grateful for how hard you work in the home, and how just homeschooling and making meal, all stuff is just, it's so taxing, it's so tiring, it's so hard. Is there a way I can come alongside and help you and maybe help with some of these household tasks that seem to be kind of difficult for you? Often, again, I bring this up because I've sinned against my wife in that way before. It was dumb. But my wife is a very faithful wife and a very gracious wife, but she wants to keep the house orderly and clean and cleanliness and making food and all this stuff. But it's just hard, especially with her health issues. Oh, we do, Roland. Yeah. We do. No, I am not saying I've said this to her recently. I don't think by God's grace, I haven't said that recently. Just an example of years and years ago, especially when the kids were young, right? Yeah. So yes, we have the kids help us now for sure. It's often, hey kids, here's your normal life as living in this house. Pick up after yourself. Do the dishes. Hey, you see this, the sink is clean and the dishwasher has dirty dishes in it. Don't put the fork and the spoon in the dish in the sink. Put it in the dishwasher, rinse it off, put it away. Oh, it's so hard. That's how they respond. I'm just kidding. Yeah, but so I could say to my wife, the sinful thing, or I can be an encouragement to her. I guess that's not necessarily even the best example because I'm not like confronting her in something. Another way could be, hey son, what the heck are you thinking when you talk to your sister that way? That was so dumb. You never say anything kind to her. You're always a discouragement to her. Knock it off. There's probably some truth in there of you're sinning into your how you're speaking to your sister, son. Right? There's some truth, but it's sinful. It's discouraging. It's demeaning. Or could say, hey son, I love you. I'm thankful for you. I'm really encouraged and thankful for how you've tried to improve how you speak to your sister. Do you think the way you just talked to her, though, do you think that was a way that was honored to God, or that was really like a sinful way to talk to her? What do you think? Oh, it was sinful, Dad. Okay, why was it sinful? Okay, well, these things. Okay, well, what do you think God's asking me to do? Well, he wants me to speak like this. Okay, yeah, you're right. I know it's hard. I'm not perfect either, son. I'm not always speaking to you in kind ways, but we do see how God wants us to talk. And so let's repent. Let's ask your sister forgiveness and continue to try to respond in a way that's honoring to the Lord. That's a little better example because that's actually a sin involved there. But you see how I'm still confronting, I'm still dealing with the issue, but I'm doing it in a way that's building up, that's being an encouragement. Right? It's not tearing down, there's edifying even in confronting. Okay, that's how we want to respond. Even though we want to confront, we still want to edify with our words. It's easy to say, oh, you always do this. You can never do anything right. Maybe an employee or whatever, but no, it's here's some things that I'm thankful for and blessed by and encouraged by in your life. And as we fail to do that, verse 30, we grieve the Holy Spirit as we sin against each other with our sinful words. It grieves the Holy Spirit. That's what verse 30 says. If we don't build up, it doesn't give grace, but instead it grieves God as we sin against each other with our sinful words. That's a good motivation right there. As we sin against each other, people with our words, we need to realize that's grievous to God because he's created every human in the image of God as we're demeaning them and turn them down. We're diminishing and demeaning the image of God and man. And God has graciously and really unfairly redeemed us and saved us, as he said, verse 30 there, and sealed us for the day of redemption. So because of that, we are to build up one another with our speech that gives grace to them, even when we have to say something that's hard to them.
That reminds me of Acts 9, where Paul
Acts 9. Yeah, what about that, Roland?
treating, killing Christians. But what did Christ say to him? Why are you persecuting me?
Yeah, good. Yeah, Paul. Yeah, God said, why are you persecuting me when not the person itself? That's good. Yeah, exactly. That's a good point. Yeah, it's the same thing here that when we are demeaning somebody else, it's like we're demeaning Christ. When we are saying something bad to somebody else, it's like we're saying that to Christ. That's a good point, Roland. That's great. That's helpful. Yeah, and that's what it says. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God with our words. That's good. Well, the last principle The fourth principle then is act, don't react. Act, don't react. So we have be honest, keep current, attack the problem, not the person, and act, don't react, verse 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also graciously forgiven you. When we are reactionary, we're going to respond in bitterness. The word bitterness, it just means, again, a perpetual just sort of animosity towards somebody, wrath, just like passionate outbursts, passionate just yelling. The word for anger there in verse 31 is different than word for anger in verse 26. This word for anger in verse 31, it's the idea of like a deep seated, slow burning kind of anger, sort of like coals like in a fireplace or a fire pit. The coals that are just super red hot, that as soon as you put a stick or a branch or a log on it, what happens to it? It immediately catches fire, and just the whole thing's engulfed in flames. That's sort of the idea of anger here, that it's this deep-seated, sometimes a subtle anger. It doesn't look like a massive flame, but as soon as you throw a log on it, it's completely engulfed. That's the idea here for anger.
Something flies into a rage.
Flies into a rage. Oh, where'd that come from? It's because it was always there, stewing in your heart until something snapped, and then you just blew up. Well, that didn't come out of nowhere. Nothing happens in a vacuum. Nothing happens just because there's a deep seatedness there that's just sitting there, slowly churning and burning until something happens, and I'm going to take the opportunity and make you feel my wrath. That's the idea. Paul says, don't do that. That's sinful. Clamor, just outcries, shouting, slander, and speaking evil of one another. Well, it's true. It's slander. No. Doesn't matter if it's true or not. Slander. Speaking evil of one another to demean them, put them down. And maliciousness, it just means a general ill wishing towards somebody. And so we speak, that's reactionary. This is the normal human response, is these sort of things. There's sin. That's how we often respond when we're not thinking, when we're not anticipating, and we're not acting, planning how to respond towards one another. So, if we're not going to be reactionary and we want to act, how are we supposed to respond? Well, we're supposed to respond by being kind and tender-hearted and graciously forgiving. Often people will say, well, if I'm bitter, how do I deal with bitterness? The response to bitterness, the response of anger is kindness, tender-heartedness, and gracious forgiveness every single time. What does kindness mean? Kindness, it means usefulness. The word in the Greek, it means like a tangible usefulness, like a benevolence towards somebody else, particularly your spouse in this context that we're talking about. A benevolence towards somebody, a usefulness, either in word or like in action and deed. I'm gonna be kind and in my speech, kind in my actions, kind, and maybe just sitting next to my spouse as they're having a hard time. Kindness means I'm gonna give up myself for the benefit of them. There's a usefulness towards the other person. Again, tenderheartedness just means compassion, understanding the struggle, understanding their difficulty. Understanding, man, this has been hard for them to deal with me. Maybe my spouse is mad at me and they're yelling at me. Well, shoot, I mean, I could totally understand why, because I've been so mean to them. I've been so unkind to them. I'm not justifying their sin, but I'm just thinking, man, who am I? I'm not going to respond back in the same kind way. Or in the same way, I need to respond in kindness, hunger. I need to respond in a tender-hearted, compassion, understanding way of thinking. I have sinned against them and hurt them so badly. It only makes sense they would respond to me this way. Or my spouse is struggling with this issue, this health struggle, or this emotional issue, or this other relationship, or whatever. I need to sit and be compassionate and not be frustrated that they're not changing the way I want them to change. I need to not be frustrated or angry that my spouse is not doing what I want them to do, but compassionate with them, knowing maybe the hardship that they're going through. Many people lack compassion because we're only focused upon ourselves. Compassion comes as we focus on and think about other people. And then forgiveness. Many of your versions probably just say forgiving each other. The Legacy Standard says graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also graciously forgiven you. I like that they added the word graciously forgiving because the Greek word implies here for forgiveness implies a gift. There's a couple words for forgiveness in the Greek. This word in Ephesians 4 for forgiveness, it implies the gracious gift. It implies a gracious gift. The idea of forgiveness in itself, it means exercising the grace of releasing a debt. When we sin against somebody else, we owe them a debt, right? I sin against Brock, I owe him a debt. I can't repay it. I sin against God, I owe him a debt, I can't repay it. The only way for me and Brock to be made right then is for him to say, well, I'm no longer holding the debt against you. It's gone, wiped clean. Debt forgiveness, stamped, here you go. Now we can be in right relationship again. I can never pay it back, never earn it. I can never achieve that forgiveness on my own. That's sort of the idea, obviously, more importantly, with God. We can never earn God's forgiveness, pay it off, or whatever. God is graciously releasing us of the offense of the debt of our sin. It's a gracious gift of, hey, you're like your mortgage, stamped, clean, done, debt forgiveness. You no longer owe us anything for house. Right.
You use the word compassion,
Yes.
and I immediately thought of how the price would go out in Matthew, Mark, and John, and all these people that were following him and hungry. Let's be
Yeah,
and
Christ's
he had
compassion towards his
compassion
people.
to feed them because he saw.
Yeah. Hey, Christ often saw there were people without a shepherd, sheep without a shepherd. So it says the text says he had compassion on them. Yeah, and he fed them and he healed them and he loved them, right? That's good. And forgiveness is an extension of that, right? That when we forgive other people, it's a we realize the graciousness. We realize they don't deserve our forgiveness because they've sinned against us. But we are forgiving them graciously. Why? Because God has graciously forgiven us. We think of the parable of Matthew 18, where Jesus says, look, if you don't forgive other people, God the Father is not going to forgive you. It's not a it, what he's not saying there that it's our salvation is dependent upon our forgiveness. But what he's saying there is if you've been forgiven much, you will forgive. If you realize how much we've been forgiven of our sin, 10,000 talents is in the parable of Matthew 18. We will forgive other people for the debt of sin they've committed against us. Yes, the sin that people commit against one another is often grievous and hard and great and unspeakable. But if that person is coming to ask for forgiveness for their sin, say again, a husband, a wife, maybe the husband was in adultery. the wife, and he's repentant, and the wife can forgive her husband for that grievous, heinous sin, and they can have a restored relationship over time. It can, this takes effort, this isn't instantaneous, but she can forgive graciously, knowing that, yes, maybe while she didn't commit adultery against her husband, she has been an adulterer towards God, and God has forgiven her infinitely more than she has forgiven her husband. That can happen, and it has happened to many, many people. Realizing the sin debt that we owe God really helps us to see how we can forgive other people. And yes, it can be hard, it can be difficult, but it is a necessary thing that we must do. And as we, again, it really isn't that difficult at once we realize our great sin debt against the Lord. Forgiving other people really isn't that hard when we realize how difficult or how much sin God has forgiven us each and every day as we imperfectly love Him and worship Him, as we imperfectly live before Him. He is still graciously forgiving us daily as we ask Him. And so as we live with other people, especially a spouse, they're going to sin against us and they're going to disappoint us. They're going to not live up to our expectations, as we talked about that last week. So in those sins that our spouse commits against us, we need to graciously forgive them, just as God has graciously forgiven us. Okay. Thoughts, questions? In premarital counseling, yeah. Yeah, good. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, right. So yeah, in premarital counseling, I do spend a little bit more time on this, with a couple, especially conflict resolution and communication stuff. I spend a good amount of time on that with them because of this. I have them read some stuff on this. It is one of the shocking realities. They wake up on the honeymoon of, "You sinned against me." I think it was Dr. Street, one time, for, premarital counseling, he talks to them about all this stuff, and he said, "One time I got a phone call from a couple on their honeymoon. So we made a mistake. We should have done this. What happened? I really, he was mean to me." He's like, "I warned you about this. I told you this is going to happen. I'm going to pray for you. Remember what we talked about. I'm going to hang up the phone. Forgive your husband. And he's going to sin against you. It's you're going to be okay. You're married. You're not going to back out now. It's too late. I'll pray for you, and you'll be fine." And he asked them like later after the honeymoon, "How was it? You're right. I sinned against him that night too. I realize I'm just such a I'm a sinner as well, and this is just helpful. This is good for us." So it's just kind of a funny thing to think about, that sometimes couples, yeah, they have this ideal image in their head of what marriage is going to be like, and then reality sets in when they're actually with each other for the first time on the honeymoon, in their full reality of marriage, and there's a shock sometimes. Like, oh, you're not perfect anymore. My knight in shining armor, Prince Charming, is bad breath, and like he sinned. Ugh. I don't like this anymore, right? So yeah, I try to warn people of the realities of that. So. Yeah, why didn't you tell me you're like this? Why didn't you tell me that you burped? No, just kidding. I think my brother-in-law told me, like, my mom has never burped once in front of my dad or me or whatever. Like, never happened. Never happened. I was like, that's so fascinating. Anyway, so conflict, we'll go over conflict resolutions and some of the stuff real quickly. Then we'll get into some parenting stuff kind of towards the end. Again, conflict resolution, and to talk about this, is one of the skills. Again, I'm going to go over this br really quickly, because we talk about it a lot in our other classes or other GCs. But again, one of the main things that I want to make people understand, I want to help people think through. It might be hard to follow in your notes, so I apologize. Maybe just listen. You can read through the notes later. But one of the main things I want to help people understand with conflict is not to be avoided. Many people think we need to avoid conflict at all costs, sweep under the rug, pretend it doesn't exist. If we do that, that's good. It's going to cause more issues. Conflict, again, isn't necessarily even bad. Again, I can have a conflict with somebody just over difference of opinion on how I want my steak cooked. It's a conflict because it's a difference of opinion. Conflict becomes sinful, excuse me, when that difference of opinion and disagreement turns into, well, I must have my opinion or I'm going to sin against you. So conflict isn't to be avoided, because conflict provides opportunities. Again, especially in a marriage, conflict provides opportunities to do three things. If this is somewhere in your notes, I don't remember where. Again, so I apologize, but this is you can just listen to this. Conflict provides opportunities to do three things. Number one, conflict always provides opportunities to see how can I glorify God in the situation. How can I glorify God in the situation? Conflict provides opportunities to do that. How can I glorify God in this? Maybe by seeing my own sin, by learning to serve the other person, by realizing, just my heart in this. Okay. Secondly, conflict always provides opportunity for me to learn to serve other people. And maybe this is in your notes, and I apologize if it's not. Now, because I was looking through here and like, I don't see this. I should change this and just put that in there and summarize it. But comfort provides opportunity, number one, to glorify God. Number two, to learn to serve other people. How can I, in the midst of this, realize, okay, what I did to my spouse or what I said wasn't helpful? Okay, now I know what might be of a more blessing to them. What might be a greater way to serve them? By saying this, by doing this, by not saying that, by not doing this. Okay, this conflict, every conflict I have over its cooked steak or the paint on the walls or whatever, I'm learning this serves them or doesn't serve them, and how I'm interacting, how I'm talking, how I'm doing, whatever. And third, conflict always provides an opportunity for me to grow to become more like Jesus. How can I grow? How is this conflict showing me how I need to grow to become more like Christ? How did I sin in this conflict? I sin by getting really easily angered. Okay, well, how does Christ deal with people who don't like him? How does Christ deal with people sinning against him? First Peter 2, while being reviled, Christ did not revile in return. How is this helping to grow to become more like Christ? So looking at, you can look at the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, right? Maybe how is this conflict showing me how I need to love others? So by declaring and showing the love of Christ more towards my spouse, this conflict is going to provide that opportunity rather than, man, this conflict's stupid, this is dumb. Why can't the person just do what I want them to do? Well, if they would just listen to me, none of this would have happened. If they would just do what I want them to do, we wouldn't be in this mess right now. That's simple. That's a simple way to respond. Rather than seeing, okay, we're in a conflict. They wanted this. I wanted this. We both wanted our own way. And now we're butting heads. Well, yeah, I need to glorify God by seeing where I'm wrong. I need to see where how I need to serve them and give them what they want and prefer their way. And I need to see, okay, I need to grow to become more like Christ by just by being more having more of a servant mind, by having more of a gracious tone of voice when I'm talking to them, rather than being irritated and not getting my own way. And if I think that way in every single conflict, I mean, we're going to have less and less conflict, because I'm going to do that, and then my spouse will probably see that and do that too, because we're both trying to follow Christ, and I'm going to lead by example as the husband. So that's, we're going to be imperfect. We're still going to sin against each other. But as that's how we respond to the conflict, that's just, we're going to have less and less of these conflicts. We're not ever going to be a conflictless marriage. It's not a real word, I just made it up. My wife and I still have conflict because I'm still sinful and she's still sinful. We're not yet perfect. We're still learning how to like live with each other and still learning how to deal with life's issues and trials and difficulties. But these conflicts will be of less maybe intensity and to less of a degree, and we can think through these things maybe together, and maybe the conflicts won't last as long, and so on, as we learn to serve other people, seek to glorify God, and learn to grow, be like Christ, and no matter how God is, or no matter what the conflict may involve, right? And again, often in premarital counseling and in marriage counseling, I spend a lot of time on that principle and walk through maybe a practical issue with them that they are bringing up. Okay. So that's one of the main issues with conflict that I want to get across. Now, if you flip over to a few other pages, you see kind of in bold there, typical responses to how people avoid conflict resolution. See that typical responses to how to avoid conflict. Slippery slope, you see that? Or right before page 52. Yeah, typical responses for how people often avoid conflict. So he says slippery slope. So like, you have a slope. So like here would be like the biblical responses here, but on this side you have like your escape responses. On this side you have your apologize for my bad writing, your attack responses. So oftentimes, the biblical response is going to be somewhere up here, but oftentimes we're going to be on the slippery slope of, again, Ken Sandy made this up, I didn't. We're going to be on this side or on this side. Maybe the escape responses are, well, I'm going to deny conflict is happening. My spouse is mad at me. Well, I'm going to tiptoe around them. I'm not going to bring it up. I'm just going to pretend that we're fine, that nothing really happened, because I don't want to deal with it. I don't want to deal with the conflict. I don't want to deal with the situation. I don't want to deal with whatever the issue is. I'm just going to ignore it. That's denying it. That's on this side. Or I'm going to flee. I'm going to run away from it. I'm going to like maybe distance myself from the relationship. Or as the modern kind of world says, I'm going to put up a boundary. Boundaries can be fine, but we often overuse it. And so I'm going to put up a boundary and just say, I no longer want anything to do with you. You're toxic. What does that mean? You're toxic for saying that. You a person's toxic, right? We often are going to maybe flee from the relationship just because it's hard. I want to avoid, rather than actually deal with the issues, deal with the situations. It's interesting that right now, kind of our modern world, I'm reading some non kind of Christian books. On like modern psychology and stuff, but even some other Christian books as well. But one of them I recently read was what was the name of it? Name is escaping me. It was like the subtitle is like Why Our Kids Won't Grow Up. By I'll look it up on our break and bring it up. But one of the things that she said in there, she's an unbeliever. She was a journalist. She was saying that there's so much right now, so many books and so many psychologists are dealing with the issues of, kind of millennial adults and their spouses cutting off relationships from their parents because they're saying, well, mom and dad, you did this to me. You were so mean to me. And they're cutting off all relationships with them. And so now the parents are trying to like get help from counselors and therapists, like how do I restore relationship with my parent or my kids, because they want nothing to do with this. This lady was this journalist in this book was bringing up how the fact that this is there's so much of this is happening, that rather than millennials, again, she was just looking at one sort of age group, rather than millennial people, adults wanting to deal with their conflicts and deal with the issues, they're just running away and utterly avoiding them at all costs. It's fascinating. Again, I can't remember the name of the book. I'll look it up here in a minute. And then obviously something like suicide would be the ultimate escape. If I can't handle life and conflict anymore, I'm completely done with it. That's just extremely sad. I've known folks who've committed suicide, and it's devastating. Utterly devastating. Right? There are kids in this town who want to commit suicide because life is just so hard. Teenagers. Just a battle. It's so hard. Because they oftentimes they don't know how to deal with it and they don't know how to respond to conflicts. Right? That's the ultimate escape response. On the other side, you have the attack responses. So rather than avoiding it, I'm gonna assault you verbally or physically to say, like, how dare you? And I'm just gonna let you have it. And that could be a form of manipulation. Say, why, if I yell at you enough, you won't bring up conflicts anymore. Or rather than dealing with the issue, I'm just going to yell at you so we can just deal with it. And that's how we deal with it, just yell at you. Or, with our modern society, we like to litigate. We like to take people before judges rather than, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, for Christians, don't like mock Christ by taking each other to court. Deal with it yourself. All right. Well, people get so offended. Well, I'm going to sue you because you made fun of me or you said this or whatever. Rather than resolving conflicts biblically, we like to take things before a judge just to try to prove to get my way. And that's just not the best way to handle it. Now, I'm not saying that Christians can never take other people to court for certain issues. But that's not the first response, and that should be a last resort sort of thing, depending on the situation, right? And obviously, the last attack response would be murder, right? Well, hey, I hate you so much. I'm not gonna resolve this. I'm gonna kill you. Or, something of that nature, right? So these are often the typical responses we have to conflict. The biblical responses here, though, again, Ken Sandy says, okay, well, I mentioned the conflict provides three opportunities. Well, again, one of those opportunities is to glorify God. Well, even a little more kind of a broad way of looking at that, the sort of a biblical pattern, a biblical sort of mindset of resolving conflict, is going to go through what Ken Sandy calls these four G's. And the first is, again, glorifying God. Not asking how can this conflict be avoided, but how is this conflict bringing me to understand, again, my own heart, my own sin, just my own struggles, and all these other things. The second conflict or second G is getting the log out of my own eye. That's page 53. Again, Matthew 7. Get the log out of your own eye. Don't point out your brother's sin first, point out your own. In order to really deal with any conflict biblically, we have to first see where am I at fault? Where am I in the wrong? Well, I'm only in the wrong 10% of this situation. Fine, admit you're 10%. Don't say, well, you, but no, first, here's where I'm wrong. And then you can maybe point out the other person's sin. And often in marriage counseling, it's, well, I'll ask them, who do you see is the most to blame for the conflicts in your marriage? And 9 out of 10, it's them, the other person, usually. That's how it is.
Are you saying the wife is pointing at the husband and the husband pointing at the wife?
Exactly. Yeah. The wife's point at the husband point at the wife. Who's most to blame then? Or I'll say, give me a percentage. What percentage are you to blame? What percentage is your wife? Well, maybe 50-50. Okay, that's better. But what you say is, I'm 100% at fault. So is she. No. It's I need to see, look, sure, my spouse isn't perfect, but I'm contributing so much of this that it's not helping my spouse to resolve or to deal with conflicts because I am just sinning so much. We can't really go anywhere else in conflict resolution until we see our own contribution, getting the log out of our own eye. That's critical. We repent of that, we deal with that, and then we can help each other, which is, leads to the third G of gently restoring. Right? So we glorify God by seeing conflict as an opportunity to deal with stuff. I realize the conflict as opportunity is under that first G of glorifying God. Conflict is an opportunity in there. So we need to glorify God. Secondly, get the log out of our own eye. Thirdly, gently restore, meaning I need to maybe at times go and confront somebody. I need to restore them. Galatians 6:1. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Restore them. Bring the idea of restoring is bring them to useful service to the Lord again. Bring them back to usefulness in their spiritual life. I need to restore them, and that means I'm going to need I need to bring up sins. I need to maybe confront them in some sins. Again, but first I have to see my own sin, see where I'm failing, so then I can faithfully point out maybe some struggles that they have. But oftentimes what I find is that when I confess to my wife of issues and struggles that were maybe in a conflict, here's my sin, honey. She says, yeah, you know, here's my sin too. That's 99% of the time that's what happens. There's maybe 1% that hasn't happened. Again, I can't even think of a situation where that doesn't really take place. So vice versa, when she maybe, you know, she is the godly one and will confess first, so then I'll confess, yeah, you're right, I sin too here. You know, forgive me, honey, because I, yeah. So that's often what happens, but maybe at times, maybe that doesn't. And so, hey, here's where I've sinned. Please forgive me for that. Do you see maybe how you've contributed to the conflict? What do you see? There are some ways you've done that, right? Well, I'm not sure. Well, hey, but when you do this or when you say this, do you see how that can be hurtful or how that can be sin? Oh, yeah, you're right. I wasn't aware of that. You know, the way in which we confront is going to be very helpful or very important. We spend a lot more time in that in our conflict resolution study, and we've spent some time already discussing that in these classes earlier on, especially in the methods section, looking at that of how do we talk to people about their sin, how do we bring up sin. It's not really going to get too much into that detail. And then the fourth G, the fourth principle of conflict resolution is go and be reconciled. So I'm going to restore them by maybe bringing up some sin. But now we're in a process of, okay, how can we, maybe we both confess sin, we both seen where we're wrong, but maybe this sin was so grievous that we need to really work on bringing the reconciliation to its full extent of dealing with the issues of granting forgiveness, asking forgiveness, dealing with maybe our material situations that we're in conflict with, maybe with another person. You know, there's money involved, there's property involved, there's other things involved. Or maybe there's just such big differences between us. We need to come to a place where we can come to not a compromise, but come to agreement over these issues in such a way where we're both satisfied with whatever the situation may be. You can look at something called the pause principle, which we don't have time to get into. But the idea of being reconciled in our relationship. So not just restoring in the sense of confronting them and their sin, but now, okay, now we're working on rebuilding the relationship that was damaged or broken or whatever, right? So again, looking at the issues, looking at what's causing some of these conflicts, what are the issues that we are trying to address? What are the concerns we're trying to bring up? And then what are our reasons for doing that? Why is this issue so important for me? Why is this issue so important for you? What are our motivations behind this issue? And how are we going to resolve that? And how are we going to come to an agreement on that? That's the idea of being reconciled together. So now we are back in unity with each other. Right. Again, one silly example of that would be in my professor, Dr. Baker. When he lived in California, his daughters had some horses. Well, hay is expensive. Hay is real expensive in the desert where they lived because it had to be transported in from far away. And so horses weren't doing any good. One of them was fairly a newer horse to them and just wasn't trained very well. And he just said, you know, we need to get daughters, we need to get rid of these horses. It's too expensive and it's good for nothing. And so we need to get rid of it. And they said, no, we're not going to do that, Dad. We can't do that. And he said, okay, let's walk through this. This wasn't a conflict where they were sinning all over the place against each other, but it's like, hey, here's how we reconcile this because, you know, there was tension of, I thought the horses were dumb and want to get rid of them. They love them and said, it's not fair. So what they kind of came up with was, okay, you know, Dad, here's why we think we should keep the horse, and here's how we're going to end up paying for the horse's hay and all the stuff. And here's what we're going to do so that we can keep it. I understand it's expensive, Dad. We understand that. And so we're going to, you know, go to yard sales and thrift stores and pick up stuff we can resell on eBay. And so that's, and we're going to earn enough money that way to pay for the hay for the horses. Here's our plan. Here's how we're going to do that. And he agreed to that plan and so, okay, this is all right, and here's what we're going to do, and whatever. So they were reconciled by trying to come up with, okay, what are some solutions to the issues that we have? Again, this is a silly example. We have issues together. We have different opinions on these issues. Well, how can we come to resolution on those issues? How can we deal with those issues together? Right? And so that's the last sort of G. Because again, often in conflict resolution or conflict, it's we have difference of opinion on those issues, and so I'm going to fight until I get my opinion. I'm going to fight till I get my way, though. Well, no, we have to realize, no, we're not here to get our own way. We're here to how can we be reconciled to each other and deal with these issues, no matter what they may be, material or spiritual or just emotional issues, right? Does that make sense? I'm saying, okay, good. Let's take a break, and I just realized I skipped a whole. In my mind, a whole section on parenting because they were talking here about biblical sexuality in marriage. So I guess we got to deal with that. So we might not even get to parenting. Maybe we'll just have to, we'll see how far we get. And then we won't have to deal with that later. Let's take a break, grab some water or whatever, and then we'll come back in just a few minutes. Just for the sake of recording, the book Bad Therapy is one of those I was talking about earlier. And so what she Abigail Schreier is doing, she's attacking and looking at how the modern therapeutic mindset and sort of therapy worldview isn't really helpful because we have all these new diagnoses and, you know, psychological diseases and medications. And if they were helpful, then we would have less and less diagnoses and less children in therapy. But in fact, we have more. It's done nothing but make especially teens and youth just more anxious and more depressed and more. It's making everything worse. It's just fascinating that from a secular, unbelieving worldview, she can view that. Again, her conclusions I think are wrong. Because they're not about Christ, not about looking to Jesus, not about the Bible at all. Her conclusions are off, but her observations are very helpful. Yeah, some of her observations are wrong, but many of her observations are I think are pretty accurate and pretty clear of what some of the big issues are. She doesn't go deep enough in a lot of the issues, obviously, because she doesn't know the Lord. She's Jewish, so she should know some of that. But and she has some, so she has some religious background and sees some of the dangers of some things, but again, the book was I found very, very helpful. Yeah, she's very much hated by many people. But it's I think it was on the New York Times bestseller list. So if you look on Amazon and the reviews, there's like a ton of like 5-star reviews and there's a ton of 1-star reviews because many people hate it because she's calling out so many people that are on like this really a money making business of psychology and psychiatry. Right. Okay. So I can't believe I forgot about this section of notes. Well, because it's so critical, biblical sexuality, and it makes sense to me that I put it in marriage and family because sex should be within marriage, right? We see that in Ephesians 5, sort of, but we also see it if you turn to Hebrews chapter 13, we see that there very explicitly. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For the sexually immoral and the adulterers, God will judge. We also see in Proverbs 5, just the idea of the joy and ecstasy of marriage between a husband and a wife. It says, let the be satisfied with in the wife of your youth, let her breath satisfy you at all times. And in fact, there's a whole book of the Bible written about the physical intimacy, sexual relationship between a husband and a wife, Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon is not a image and representation of Christ's love for his church. Song of Solomon is just a picture of what physical intimacy should look like between a husband and a wife. That's what the Song of Solomon is. Right. Now, we talk about again, this is one of the other big issues that often has to be addressed in marriage counseling, but it's one that often many couples are really embarrassed to bring up. It's one many people don't want to talk about. And often I find it's because they feel like, well, we should know what we're doing and we should know how to do this, and this is embarrassing. Like, look, many young couples aren't informed in churches or in their homes on what biblical physical intimacy should look like, and they have wrong views from the culture, so they bring that into their marriage, even a Christian marriage, and it becomes self-focused and sinful, and so of course there's going to be problems. So some wrong views that many people bring into marriage regarding sexual intimacy is sort of Victorian approach. I don't want to say Puritan approach because I think the Puritans actually had a really good biblical view of intimacy, but a sort of Victorian approach that sex is sinful. It's kind of a weird, nasty topic. We don't want to talk about it. It's weird, and you'll figure it out later. That's not helpful. Or the sort of this postmodern view that sex is the highest form of all human relationships or human emotion, and that's my identity. So this is what makes a healthy relationship is our sexual intimacy. This in our, again, in our modern culture, really, sex is seen as just the chief form of human life because it's about my identity, my sexual identity, my gender identity. It's goofy. That's not what God has created it for. We've warped it so much that we actually really have no idea what it is and what it is for. So we have many people in churches wanting help, wanting clarity on it, and many churches don't discuss it or don't talk about it from the pulpit or classes or whatever. And so they don't know where they're going to get their, or would they really have no way, no place to get biblical teaching on it, so they might go to something else or some other books that may or may not be very helpful. Or because we have such a culture today that views pornography as such a common normal thing, that many people are going to get their view of sexual intimacy from pornography, and that is the last place that you want to get it from. There are some who say that even in marriage, it's fine to view pornography together with your spouse. And I would say that is utterly foolish and utterly wrong and utterly sinful. And that's not even a question in regards to, is this okay or not? It's not. So in case anyone had that question, I answered it for you. Okay. I didn't think anyone in here had that question, but some people do. Some believers do. Some people come into me for marriage counseling, wonder if that's okay. And I graciously tell them, no, it's not. The Bible says that it's wrong. Let's not do that. And oftentimes, we're like, yeah, okay, you're right. Thanks for the clarity. Right. So we want to have and teach people a biblical view of sexual intimacy between a husband and a wife as something that it should be regarded as holy, as Hebrews 13 brings it up. It's to be held in high honor and undefiled. It should be holy. It should be pure. It should be something that we see as really an act of worship before the Lord. So what is, again, a biblical view of sexual intimacy? Because marriage was created by God, then the act of sex is created by God to be between one man and one woman. Genesis 1, 27, 31. It was called good. It's something that is to be good. It's not something that's to be avoided or to be seen as inappropriate or seen as just for procreation. It is to be seen as something that, in Hebrews 13, 4, as something that is pure and holy in an act of worship. Okay. We also need the view that sex, though, is not the basis for marriage. Marriage is not first and foremost about that physical union. It's a blessing from it, but it's not first and foremost about that. It's not the most important thing about marriage, but it is very important. It is a good, it is a critical part of marriage. But as time goes on, as couples get older, as things break down, that might not be an issue. It might not be something that is able to be part of a marriage any longer. And it doesn't mean the couple isn't married, nor does it mean they can't have a fulfilling marriage because certain body parts don't work anymore or things may happen. Right. We have to understand that. We also need to understand as not to participate as much as you're able to in intimacy with each other is sin. 1 Corinthians 7. Paul brings that up. We'll get to that in just a minute. Also, John 14 brings out the fact, again, that intimacy of sex in a marriage doesn't equal marriage. John 4, we read that yesterday in our opening reading. Jesus says, look, the person you're with now isn't your husband. Look, just because you're sleeping around doesn't mean you're married. Some people, that's how they view it. Unity in marriage goes way beyond the intimacy, the act of sexual intimacy, and marital success is way more than just sexual satisfaction. All right. So, sexual intimacy has, according to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3, and many other places, has the goal in mind of pleasing and satisfying your spouse and not yourself. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3, Paul says this: the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife, verse 4, does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband has authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, verse 5, except by agreement for a time, so you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. It's sort of you can view it as the same goal as that of love. The goal of love is not to please yourself or to make yourself satisfied, is to please the other person, is to give of yourself for the benefit of the other person. And sexual intimacy is the same thing. Again, in our culture, the whole idea of sex is self-gratification and self-pleasure. But the biblical view is a benefit and pleasing and satisfaction of your spouse. And in many couples, they don't talk about it. They're like, oh, we don't know how to talk about sex with each other. And so this is where many issues and many conflicts and many struggles come from, because they don't even know how to talk about it with each other. There's a lot of reluctance or hesitation. But it says here in verse 3, fulfill. Fulfilling just the joy and the pleasure with your to your spouse. That's what the word means. It's a command to give yourself fully, completely, without that reluctance, without that hesitation, and without inhibition. That's what the word there must fulfill is duty to his wife. And it's not duty in the sense of like a duty like, oh, I gotta go clean the garage. It's a duty in the sense of like, this is your joyful privilege to do this to somebody, to your wife, to your husband. And Proverbs 5 mentions the same sort of idea that there's joy and there's delight in the act of intimacy between a husband and a wife. It says, let your breath satisfy you at all times. There's a joy there, there's an excitement there, there's a pleasure there. But it's only to be between one man and one woman in the context of marriage. God created both husband and wife with this equal ability to satisfy and please each other. Number five, again, pleasure. Again, this is one of the things that some people will say, even today, I've heard this a little bit, that pleasure in the act of sex is not sinful. And it's not forbidden, but is to be assured, and it should be encouraged. But some have said, well, we don't really need to focus on that and think about that. It should just be more about, the purpose of procreation and having kids and all this stuff. But that's just not, it's not the biblical view. The biblical view has the idea of delighting in and pleasure and satisfaction. In Proverbs verse or chapter 5, verse 18 and 19 has this idea of just being intoxicated, with your spouse, of delighting in. It says, the idea of a delight, like a loving hind or a graceful doe. There's just that joy there. Okay. And also this idea in Romans, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5, that the sexual relationship between a husband and wife should be regular and continuous. Regular and continuous. Some couples, I encourage them, put it on your calendar. Is that okay to schedule it? Yeah, it's fine. Schedule it. Put it on your calendar. Well, maybe, make it somewhat, not as obvious so that people look at your calendar, they don't know what's going on. But something so that there's some regularity, there's some intention, there's this, well, oh, I guess tonight, I guess we should, or I don't know. But there's intention, there's purpose, there is so are the word I'm looking for. Zeal there in that relationship to please and to serve the other person. Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, 5, stop depriving one another in the sense of stop depriving yourself from having sexual intimacy. It says, except there's an exception by agreement for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. It's interesting that in the Bible, the only time that we're told, hey, you should maybe not have, not be intimate with each other is so that you can pray. It's an application we can say, like, okay, obviously there's times when maybe a husband and wife shouldn't be regularly intimate with each other. Is it's agreed upon time. Obviously, there's maybe a spouse is traveling. Those sort of things. Obviously, that makes sense. There's an agreed upon time. There's a specific reason because of that. Obviously, maybe there. Obviously, if one of the spouses, well, you're both you're sick. Obviously, you're not going to be intimate with each other. These sort of things. Obviously, there's very specific reasons why that might not, why you might not be able to be intimate on a regular basis. But if you're both healthy and there's no other kind of hindrances, Paul says there might be a good time for you to deprive each other for time of prayer and fasting. But he says, make it regular and continuous so that Satan will tempt you because of your lack of self-control. You don't, he doesn't want you to sin against each other because we can't use self-control with each other, right? I've been in some marriage counseling where I'm discussing the issues of intimacy, and it's And for some, it's not uncommon for me to hear, well, we haven't had sex in a year. And that is definitely a disobedience to what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 7. And it's not because of health issues, it's because we're mad. We're angry at each other. Right? Again, these are younger couples. Right? And so we need to deal with that. And okay, what does it mean to be regular in that? I mean, Martin Luther said at least twice a week. I found that to be funny. Like, where did you come up with that? It's like, I don't know. He just came up with that. But I think scripture doesn't give us, doesn't say how much, but it says enough, verse 4, I think, to satisfy your spouse. How do we know what is regular and what would be how much to be intimate with each other is what's the frequency of how much we should do this? It's enough to satisfy the other person and enough to avoid temptation to sin sexually and enough to be considerate of the other person, because sex is not about pleasing yourself, it's about pleasing your spouse. So how can I be considerate of my spouse and serving them in the frequency of how much we are intimate with each other? So this is where you have to talk about it. You have to discuss it. You have to be open with it, open with each other about this, and not holding back, so that you're not bitter and angry because you don't feel like you're being fulfilled. But again, it's not about you, it's about you serving your spouse anyways. And then limitations on sexual activity. Again, you can't be selfish. Can't be selfish. You don't want to cause your spouse to violate his or her conscience either, Romans 14. And you need to use self-control. So the idea of just self-gratification or masturbation, scripture would just say, is sinful. Because it's not about you pleasing yourself, it's about you pleasing your spouse. Okay. Does that make sense? Any questions? I know this can maybe be the awkward part of class, but I try not to make it awkward. Madison, common questions there that are often asked in like premarital counseling. The idea again, the issue of masturbation. I answer that it's sinful to do that. Some other questions there. Some other things you can read on your own time. But number 4 there on page 60. How much do we have to talk about our past sexual relationships? This is tricky, especially for like a couple, they're engaged. I encourage couples to talk about it. Like say, hey, we're not virgins, but you want to be wise, and I want to encourage couples to be wise and say, look, you don't need to bring up every past relationship you've had. That wouldn't be helpful. But it would be helpful to say, look, I'm not a virgin. And I've sinned against God, against others in this way. But it's unhelpful to get into all the specific details. There's no one needs to know that stuff. That was not helpful. Other than just say I've sinned in these ways, but the Lord's forgiven me. I think it's helpful to at least bring up before a couple gets married, because you can imagine afterwards. After they're married, maybe for a bit, and then it somehow comes up accidentally, you can imagine the hurt. You can imagine the struggle that one spouse would have at those that was not discussed and that was not brought up. Right. I have a section there. How do you help a couple decide on the issues of birth control? There's a bunch of stuff on there, and some couples will say, we're not going to do any birth control. Fine. Some couples will say, we're going to do this birth control, fine. But there's some birth control that is sinful to use, like obviously abortion or pills that cause abortion. There's been new studies that have come out that even certain types of birth control pills that are regularly being taken actually cause abortions rather than causing implantation. So those need to be discussed and looked at. But any type of birth control that causes abortion would not be, I think, a biblical option. But there are many other birth control options that Christians can use that you can look up. We don't need to discuss now. Letter E, page 61, the purity of marriage, the things we've already discussed, just the why marriage should be pure. You know, I'm trying to skip through here just for the sake of time. Page 62, sort of there, as I think Wayne Mack had this series called The Anatomy of an Affair, or The Anatomy of like Adultery, of like how does somebody commit adultery? How do they get into that? He kind of goes through this process of you know, there's emotional readiness. Oh, my spouse is mean to me, and so I'm emotionally just vulnerable. You have a growing awareness of another person. You spend time thinking about them, and so on and so on. Letter H, you linger in public or in private, with them. Maybe you're taking a coworker home and you're lingering in the car. You spend time thinking about them. Then you have some sort of, innocent embrace, a hug or whatever, what you think, but then it becomes affectionate. Then you eventually turns into some sort of sexual encounter, and then you deceive yourself and you become deceitful towards others. And page 63, then just spiral downward with this double life, this double standard, and so on. And then eventually somebody's going to find out. Eventually somebody will find out. Even if you die, somebody will find out. I don't think of this. I mean, very few adulterous relationships are ever kept secret fully. Initially, somebody will probably deny it, and then eventually they'll confess it. And they can either decide to remain married and still be in the adulterous relationship, which I've heard of that's happening. People can decide to repent, which is the best option, or they divorce and they seek the other person they're in an adulterous relationship with, which is foolish because they're committed to adultery. What makes that person think they're not going to do it again? I've known pastors, elders who have been in adulterous relationships for well over 10 years, and eventually they were found out. There was one professor at a seminary who was in adultery for over a decade, and the only reason he was found out is because he left his email up on his computer, and his son came into the room and happened to glance down at the computer and saw an email from this woman. And obviously was fired from the seminary. But these sort of things happen and are unfortunately not all too uncommon. Okay. We'll see what we can get through in like 20 minutes on parenting. Oh, how do we do this? I don't know. Spank, right? The end. Just kidding. Probably what I'll do is there. I have a couple of sections on here on parenting. Probably what I'll just cover actually tonight, and then we'll just call it good for parenting. Is this idea of what are the goals of parenting? I'm not. We don't want to get into spanking. Eric deals with that in some of the other classes, and yeah, just for the sake of time, we won't cover that. But what are the goals of parenting? I've learned a lot. I've learned a lot that I don't know a lot of parenting. And my kids are in a different stage now, the teenage years. Noelle's 12. She's almost a teenager. She acts like one sometimes. It's a very different, every stage of parenting is different, but the goals remain the same. The goals remain the same for parenting. What are some, and if you look at a lot of books out there, Christian books, non-Christian books, there are many, many different theories out there on parenting and many views, and many of them are bad, many of them are wrong, and many of them are sinful. The Bible, I think, is very clear on what is the goal, what the goal should be for parenting. But quickly, what are some unsaved or unsaved, unbiblical goals of parenting? One unbiblical goal of parenting is, well, I need to make sure my kids are saved. How, what, no, that's shocking. How dare you say that? I can't control that. I can't control the conversion of my child. If my goal is to say, now obviously we should have goals as parents that our children become believers. Of course we should. But what I'm trying to say here, and I didn't know what else to say it, is I'm going to make sure my kids get saved and they pray that prayer and they're in the kingdom and wipe my hand and I'm good. This person meant well when they said this to me when I baptized Annabelle. They said, well, I bet that's a weight off your shoulders because now you got one of them in. I know what they meant. Like, it's a burden for parents for the kids to be saved. And it seems like one of your kids is saved, but the way they said it was like, ugh, I don't like how you phrase that. Because it sort of meant like, now your job is kind of done. Like, that's not the goal. But that's what I'm trying to get out of here. That once my if I can get my kids to pray a prayer or get baptized and I wipe my hands, I'm done. That's not the goal of parenting. Right? The goal again is going to involve more just shepherding and more just overall teaching the fear of the Lord and these sort of things, right? Another unbiblical goal, again, these things are helpful, but I'm not saying if this is my overarching goal, then this can be this can lead to many bad things. Social, this, I, my goal is just to teach them to have good social skills. Okay, these things are helpful, but not my overarching goal. Okay, does that make sense? What I'm trying to get at here. Okay, good. I'm not trying to say Matt said we should never teach our kids social skills, right? Again, you want to fine get your kids involved in sports, Boy Scouts, dance, and piano, and track and field, and soccer, whatever. But if those sports or those activities are overtaking church-related activities, or if those activities are preventing me from having family worship on a regular basis, then I'm doing greater damage to my kids because, yeah, they know how to interact with each other and they know how to interact with other people, but they don't know the Lord. That's a bigger issue. Or the goal of well-behaved kids. Well, all they want to do is teach my kids well good manners and how to be at a restaurant, how to interact with other people and not embarrass me. Well, again, that's good, but that's not my overarching goal. I want what's their true motivation, what's the true motivation of their heart in good manners. It's not, hey, Johnny, here's how to use your fork and eat your food without a look like a pig because that way, you want to embarrass me at the restaurant, but hey, we want to love others and serve others by how we eat. When you just shove your mouth with all this food and get food everywhere, it's unsettling and not loving other people. It's gross. Don't do that. Don't, chew your mouth open and, whatever, and food goes everywhere. That's just not loving others. It's kind of gross. So teach good manners because it's a way to serve and to love other people. Again, sometimes I still struggle with that. My wife will like, why are you eating pie so fast? Slow down. Right? We want to think of other people and love the others in these things. Again, good education. Again, good education is helpful. But the goal isn't if I can get my kid into Stanford or Harvard or Yale, then I've made it. It's not necessarily the most important thing. Again, I want my kids to get a good education. But I'd rather them learn to love the Lord and, not go to college than go to college and lose their faith, right? Yeah.
You couldn't just grow up to be an educated fool. They could be
Yeah, they can be
very
educated fool.
intelligent.
Exactly. Yeah. And again, I'm nothing against college, nothing against education. I took Owen to go to see a school to go to he I'm trying to encourage him to go to school because I think for his job career choice you need to go to school to be an engineer. I really want somebody to know what they're doing. If they're making stuff, this and a car or an airplane or whatever, I want them to have a good education so that stuff doesn't blow up,
Yeah,
right?
that's good. Go to a Bible college for a year, get well grounded,
Yeah, then go
and
to a
then
school.
go to
Yeah, go to a Bible college for like a year or so and go somewhere else. Yeah, a lot of people do that. Or go to master's and get a good biblical education as you learn your career choice. That's what I would say. Okay, cool.
Teaching and
That's great.
delivering basic skills, they teach a lot of mechanics and things like that.
Oh, cool.
And so
Yeah. That's is it at the church, Denton Bible Church? Oh, cool. That's great. Yeah, Denton Bible College or Denton Bible Church. It's okay. It's in that church they have their pro. Oh, that's cool. Yeah, we'd love to do something like that, but eventually. GAP program. Yeah. Yeah, I would have loved something like that because I didn't know what I wanted to do. So I just went to junior college, which was great. But it transferred to masters and because at masters, no matter what you major in, you minor in Bible. Everyone minors in Bible. You have like I think you have 8 classes you have to take for in Bible. So you get a minor in Bible. So Owen wants to do engineering. He's gonna take all these Bible classes. Right. If he goes there, Lord willing, if he gets in, right? But the goal isn't, hey, if I can just get good grades and all this stuff, and that's just it can be too much pressure upon the kid, right? And we've never pressured Owen like you don't have to go. We're not pressuring you to do this. We don't. I mean, we care, but we also don't care. We want you to love the Lord first, and if you want to go and go to trade school, fine, go to trade school. Yeah, be a mechanic. Be a farmer. Whatever. We don't care. As long as you love God, love the Lord. Like that's the most important thing. So we want to make sure we're structuring our family around not sports. We are letting our kids do sports, but also okay. But when you come home, we still need to do family worship. You still need to go to church. We're not doing sports at the expense of church. We're not doing sports on Sundays. I'm missing church. When our kids were doing soccer, they'd have weekend games off and away, and they have to be gone all weekend. We'll be gone 1 weekend a year, a season, rather. 1 weekend a season. We'll go to the big tournament Saturday and Sunday. But other than that, if we'll take you on Saturday, we're coming back. Eric did the same thing. We'll come back on Saturday night and go to church Sunday morning because we have to teach our kids that this is part church is priority. Sports aren't priority. Church is priority. Thankfully, with like high school track and stuff, it's all like Friday, Saturday. So it's never Sunday, which I'm really thankful for. So it makes things a little bit easier. But even in that, like, hey, we're not doing all these other things at the expense of like church and work, family worship and devotions and these sort of things, right? So the idea of the goal of parenting is this. It's a parent's commitment to the Lord. Part of the goals of parenting, we have to think through it this way, that we have to understand what does God require of parents? Parents, you first have to be saved. In order to raise kids biblically, you have to be converted. But then also parents are to show their commitment to the Lord, begin by raising their kids in a way that is pleasing and honoring to God, which means that parents are to read the Bible and study the Bible and know what does God require of me. Well, what is that? Letter D there. Parents need to, what is the parents' commitment to the Word of God? By committing ourselves to the Lord and committing to do things God's way, we have to be committed to the Word of God, knowing that the Word of God is our sole source of authority and sufficient parenting guide for all matters of life. Yes, the Bible doesn't say when to give your child an iPhone, but it teaches you how to think through that issue. Teaches you not how many sports should your kid be involved in, teaches you though how to think through the wisdom of that issue. Parents often complain, oh, I wish kids came with an owner's manual. They do. It's called the Bible, right? The Bible. The commitment to the Word of God also includes this constant evaluation of faithfulness and obedience to what God's calling parents to do. Again, Sarah and I often have to think, what are we doing? Are we doing things the right way? And we are often always evaluating what we're doing. And I know we've made mistakes and we're trying to correct those when we can and realizing, man, maybe if we did do things over, we'd have done some things differently, but God's been gracious and helped us through our ignorance many, many times. And also, parents have to be committed to each other. Again, harmony in a marriage, harmony in between a husband and wife is really one of the most effective parenting tools and parenting strategies. That as mom and dad love each other, that shows little Johnny, little Susie, the priority that parents have for each other. It is interesting that a lot of studies have shown, and including in Abigail Schreier's book, that a lot of kids who manifest ADHD symptoms, which I'm not a fan of that label because I don't think it's not a real disease. But kids who manifest ADHD symptoms, which are they're obviously really manifesting, often many of them, many, not all of them, obviously, many of them come from homes where there's just so much marital strife between mom and dad. Often that's a lot of studies have shown that. It's just interesting. Not always correlation, but it is an interesting fact or interesting studies that have been shown. Okay. Now, what is a biblical goal of parenting? We have a few minutes here to cover so much. The biblical goal of parenting is found in Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up with the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That is the biblical goal of parenting. Deuteronomy 6, same thing. As Stuart Scott and Martha Peace wrote in their book, The Faithful Parent, which I found to be very one of the best parenting books I've ever read. Faithful Parent. Actually, I think we have a copy. No, we don't. It's not. I'm thinking of my bookshelf at home, not this bookshelf. They say this: the goal of the for the Christian parent is to be faithful to God's word by his grace and for his glory. That's the biblical goal of parenting, is to fear God, love God, and bring up the kids in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That, and then obviously it's going to manifest in many different ways, but that's the goal, and not to be provoking. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, "What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever." That's the same goal for parenting. There's no greater goal for parents than to train their kids into to like love God, to glorify Him. To teach them, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We have imperfectly parented, but we've tried to instill this into our kids. Part of the goal also, Paul says in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Again, he's not saying moms can't parent, obviously, but he gives the main responsibility to dads. The main responsibility is to dads. Obviously, moms do this too, but the main responsibility is to dads, and which is also a protection for the mom, for the wife. But he also says, do not provoke. I have there a list of ways to provoke your kids. Letter A there is page 68. I'm trying to go through this fast, so I apologize. Failing to demonstrate biblical love to your child through being impatient, by being unkind, jealous, being bragging, being arrogant, that's a good way to provoke your child. Especially as they get older, they know it. They know what you're doing. By failing to live as an example of a believer, by acting in a hypocritical way, lying, arguing with your child, teasing them, speaking sinfully towards them, whatever, that's a good way to provoke. When you seek to become the ultimate authority in your child's life rather than helping them to see God as the ultimate authority in life, that's a way to provoke. Well, I should do this because I said so. Okay, well, what does God say? Oh, it doesn't matter. It's me. I'm the ultimate authority. Then we've taught our kids, look, you obey mom and dad because you obey God, and you obey God by obeying mom and dad. But the ultimate authority is God and His word. Also, when you neglect to spend time with your child, or you neglect to spend time showing your child the application and appreciation of God's word, that's a way to provoke your child by never really showing them the Bible. Or maybe by talking about the importance of the Bible, but actually never showing them how to do that. Your child's going to know mom or dad's a hypocrite here. Or letter E, when you act again in an inconsistent way towards them, not keeping your word or not disciplining them faithfully is a way to provoke them. Maybe you spank them for one thing at one day, but not the next. and you're inconsistent in your discipline, that's a way to provoke your child. Or when you refuse to ask for forgiveness for a child for sinning against them, that's a great way to provoke them to anger. Right. So the goal, do not provoke. Secondly, there, the goal also says to bring them up in the discipline of the Lord. Again, discipline is all throughout Scripture. It means to correct, to teach them that they're wrong. Discipline is going to involve spanking. The use of the rod is biblical. To spank them in an un in a non-sinful way, not spanking in uncontrollable anger. Obviously, that's sinful, but spanking is biblical. It's the use of the rod in Proverbs means a rod of it's an instrument of discipline and punishment and pain. To teach the child, don't do that, or you're going to get hurt. And what the point is to teach the child not to sin, because there's greater consequences that God will give to them if they do not turn and they do not repent. That's the whole point of spanking. But it's just to discipline. Discipline doesn't only include spanking, but it does include the idea of some sort of discipline, some sort of negative reinforcement of their sinful behavior, no matter what they may be. For our kids now, as teenagers, we're not spanking them, but it's, hey, you're going to lose access to your car. You're not going to have your phone. Ah, it's the greatest thing in the world. I get out my phone. Whatever it may be. Or you can't go to that track meet. You can't do this. You can't do that because of your sinful things. Or since we have cows, go give the cows three bales of hay because of your sin. Oh, I don't want to do that. I know you don't. That's why it's called discipline. Don't yell. You don't have to go feed the cow or whatever, right? We're younger. It's a spot. What was that? Yeah. I mean, when the kids are younger, it's a spank. When they get older, you have to be a little more creative and some discipline, but it's teaching them there's consequences to your actions. That's the whole point. And ultimately, every time we discipline our kids, we teach them, we share the gospel with them. Why are you being disciplined? Because you sin. Here's why. Here's what God says. And you're showing the gospel through discipline. It's never discipline for the sake of discipline. It's discipline for the purpose of sharing Christ. And third, it says not only discipline, but instruction of the Lord, obviously teaching them the Bible, teaching our kids the scriptures through bringing them to church is one great way, but also instructing them at home. I have different sections in the notes here on what does biblical discipline look like. So again, getting more into detail about spanking, about other forms of discipline, and I have a whole section on instruction. So how should parents instruct their kids in the Word of God? How to do so? Why is it important? What are some of the things you should parents should instruct their kids in? Like parents should instruct their kids in sex about sex, which we've talked to our kids about the use of drugs, about being about friendships, about wisdom and foolishness, about so many things. The Bible addresses all issues of life, so as we teach them the whole Bible, it's going to instruct them on all aspects of life. Okay, we'll end there. Next time we meet, we'll discuss some other issues.
What page did you just finish up?
I finished the whole thing, Roland.
Page 82.
Page 82. The very end. I covered. I did. We're not gonna have time to cover those two things, because we gotta. I gotta move on. I hate to do that to you, but you can read that stuff, and we have stuff online from our parenting class that we did this last summer. That's all online, and so some of the things I'm skipping intentionally because we've spent time in other sections of our Sunday equipping classes or the some like our kind of our summer GC studies. We've done some parenting conflict stuff in that, so I'm kind of skipping that because we've dealt with that a little more recently. So we'll meet again in 2 weeks from today, and we'll have a new set of notes for you, the last set of notes, and I think we have three or four, I think probably four more meetings. for the year. So we'll meet a few times in April and May. Probably twice in April, twice
The
in May, I
next
think.
time we meet would be
April
April
7th, yeah. Yep, April 7th. Right after spring break. So let me pray and then we'll let you go. Father, again, we thank you for this time. Praise you for just your word and how it just deals with all of the issues of life. Give us grace today, grace this week to obey and to apply your word as we've discussed. We ask all this in your name. Amen.